Dear friends, at the request of several of you, I prepared a little outline, and if you didn't see it as you entered, you may want to pick one up along the way. Even if you took notes or taped or have a tape or will see the TV, it was suggested that the schema and some of the definitions might be useful. I'm happy to oblige. I would not like to have the typing blamed on anybody on the staff here. I did it with my own little fingers. So not all the capitalization is quite the way it should be, all the underlining, but I think you can make it out. I had a couple of themes left over last night, and I've collapsed them into two of the motifs tonight, just in case any of you had a sense of search for wholeness in that outline about alternatives. I'm going to join the rest of you in thanking Walt, or I should say the Pilgrims, because Elsa and I have learned to know it was a team effort. I'll thank him even more if he gets me away from here tomorrow. Months ago, we had the plane ticket and the time set, but in the midst of it all, that one little detail of getting away was slipped up. And nobody's perfect. But I do want to thank the Light and the Holden staffs. It's 11 years since Elsa and I were here, when last year we had our one Mexican, our two Ugandans, and our four native-born Martys, which meant seven boys between the age of 9 and 14. And we can't get over how many things we're noticing this trip we didn't notice last time. We're used to looking down at these people running around, and this year we learned there are mountains, the sky, and all the rest. The year after we were here, we bought a place on an island and have hidden there in summers and have had no chance to be back. But the University of Chicago has as its off month September. So this year, when the invitation came to come in September, it was ideal for us. I will go to begin teaching on Monday morning, and what a wonderful way to prepare for that. I want to thank colleagues in ministry, their spouses, the lay people, the bishops, old friends, new friends, for the way they have confided in us, chatted with us, encouraged, nudged. All year long, this will be the longest time I will have spent with such a body of people, and I suppose I will be generalizing a lot about the character of ministry and so on the basis of this week. So if I sound gloomy this year, it's your fault. And if there are signs of hope, you have implanted them. There are many choices we didn't get to do in crafts and so on. Opportunity to learn massage that I didn't get to do. Still like to hear Dr. Wolf's story, which we have not heard, of his own witness in the Hitler years. And I don't know quite how that will be arranged some way, someday, but I really feel that should still be an option for some of us. But I just will carry through home with me very many rich memories. And of course, tonight we have Eucharist ahead, and I will perhaps ease into it with the lecture. Perhaps a little less strenuous lecture than some of the other evenings. Again, an uncommented upon verse of Scripture as a lead from introduction into the lecture itself, as we now come to ministry and concept of ministry, a word of judgment upon us and inspiration to us, lay and clerical ministers alike. From shortly before the epistle, which we'll hear at Eucharist, 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 17, on legitimacy of ministry. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as people of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Ministering to our legitimate hunger, who am I to say what is a legitimate hunger? We all have to know that when we speak from our own distances and our own securities, it's easy to impose on other people a set of what their legitimate needs, desires, and hunger. Dear friends, at the request of several of you, I prepared a little outline, and if you didn't see it as you entered, you may want to pick one up along the way. Even if you took notes or taped or have a tape or will see the TV, it was suggested that the schema and some of the definitions might be useful. I'm happy to oblige. I would not like to have the typing blamed on anybody on the staff here. I did it with my own little fingers. So not all the capitalization is quite the way it should be, or all the underlining, but I think you can make it out. I had a couple of themes left over last night, and I've collapsed them into two of the motifs tonight, just in case any of you had a sense of search for wholeness in that outline about alternatives. I'm going to join the rest of you in thanking Walt, or I should say the Pilgrims, because Elsa and I have learned to know it was a team effort. I'll thank him even more if he gets me away from here tomorrow. Months ago, we had the plane ticket and the time set, but in the midst of it all, that one little detail of getting away was slipped up, and nobody's perfect. But I do want to thank the Light and the Holden staffs. It's 11 years since Elsa and I were here, when last year we had our one Mexican, our two Ugandans, and our four native-born Martys, which meant seven boys between the age of 9 and 14. And we can't get over how many things we're noticing this trip we didn't notice last time. We're used to looking down at these people running around, and this year we learned there are mountains, the sky, and all the rest. The year after we were here, we bought a place on an island and have hidden there in summers and have had no chance to be back. But the University of Chicago has as its off month September. So this year, when the invitation came to come in September, it was ideal for us. I will go to begin teaching on Monday morning, and what a wonderful way to prepare for that. I want to thank colleagues in ministry, their spouses, the lay people, the bishops, old friends, new friends, for the way they have confided in us, chatted with us, encouraged, nudged. All year long, this will be the longest time I will have spent with such a body of people, and I suppose I will be generalizing a lot about the character of ministry and so on the basis of this week. So if I sound gloomy this year, it's your fault. And if there are signs of hope, you have implanted them. There are many choices we didn't get to do in crafts and so on, opportunity to learn massage that I didn't get to do. Still like to hear Dr. Wolf's story, which we have not heard, of his own witness in the Hitler years. And I don't know quite how that will be arranged some way, someday, but I really feel that should still be an option for some of us. But I just will carry through home with me very many rich memories. And of course, tonight we have Eucharist ahead, and I will perhaps ease into it with the lecture. Perhaps a little less strenuous lecture than some of the other evenings. Again, an uncommented upon verse of Scripture as a lead from introduction into the lecture itself, as we now come to ministry and concept of ministry, a word of judgment upon us and inspiration to us, lay and clerical ministers alike. From shortly before the epistle, which we'll hear at Eucharist, 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 17, on legitimacy of ministry. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as people of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Ministering to our legitimate hunger, who am I to say what is a legitimate hunger? We all have to know that when we speak from our own distances and our own securities, it's easy to impose on other people a set of what their legitimate needs, desires, and hungers should be. It's very hard, I suppose, for anyone who is academically tenured at a reasonably more secure institution of higher learning to spell out too clearly what those should be for people whose job may be taken away any day in a labor crisis, in the closing of a steel mill, in the ending of a mine, or for the people who have had that happen. It is a risk for any of us who are in the midst of a happy family life to know what the legitimate hungers should be for people who have known a disruption. For any of us in our comfortable part of the world to know what the hungers, physical hungers, are or should be of people anywhere. And therefore, I hope you'll pardon any sense of judgment placed upon this in our effort now to engage in our own context, North American, generally middle-class ministry, to develop some sense of discrimination and discernment in what hunger for wholeness is, how to analyze it, and how to minister to it. If this were in the physical sense of the term hunger, you would all know very quickly what is a legitimate hunger or an illegitimate hunger. A legitimate hunger is something you get before 4 o'clock while the ice cream store here is still open. Illegitimate hunger is what I experienced on the face of the Zorns and the Jacobis yesterday when they asked me to guard the door because they got there at 4:01. It turned out they got there at 3:56, but the clocks here are all a little bit wrong. It would be an illegitimate hunger, or at least it is not mine to dispose should someone on drugs come to me for drugs, on alcoholic overexcess for alcohol, or someone who would like the taste of arsenic. And so in the spiritual world, there are hungers for authoritarianisms, which I do not think the Christian ministry can legitimately fill. We have had articles in the Christian Century, and many more submitted to us than we've printed, from mainline Christian theologians saying that we should take lessons from the Way, the Unification Church, Scientology, and these other rigid groups, because they are a judgment upon us, and only if we get as authoritarian as they are will we satisfy their hungers. And I always have to ask, must all hungers be satisfied? Or materialism. There are people in ministry, it may be the Pauline word there applies, who can peddle ministry by offering a version of the gospel which will make them materially rich, not the promise of the gospel. And in the process can pervert the meaning of the gospel in a physically hungry world. Should we, each of us, amass all that they promise? And is there not the classic danger of an idolatry of possession? So I may hunger for all those goods by following some teaching out of the parables, but is that a legitimate hunger? Many people would like a new gnosis. They would like to know when the world will end and how it will end and how to interpret tomorrow's newspaper in the light of the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation. As the year 2000 approaches, we will hear a great deal more of that. Anyone who knows the history of the Christian church knows what it was like in the year 1000 before there were mass media of communication or best-selling books, and we can only say between now and the year 2000, better duck. But this is a knowledge that was hidden on earth from our Lord. It is hidden from everyone who writes any book who professes to know the future in those terms. And for me to want that version of interpretation of the newspaper is an illegitimate hunger. So there have been hungers for wholeness that have been developed into illegitimate forms. Peter Viereck, in his book Metapolitics, The Roots of the Nazi Mind, has written a marvelous history of elements of 19th century German blood and soil romanticism, which issued in the Hitler Youth Movement and was a hunger for wholeness that could only be satisfied with primal, racial, primordial symbols, which had no room for the Old Testament and eventually the New. There are ethnic exclusivisms which offer wholeness to the people who are within them. Black Muslim often did this in the earlier stages under Elijah Muhammad, in which all non-members are devil in order to simplify the vision of wholeness of those who are within. And sectarian exclusivism often offers that kind of wholeness to its members at the expense of the more broad work of God in the world. And there are authoritarianisms that come under Christian banners as well that are satisfying to certain hungers, but we have to ask whether there isn't a premature closing off, an arrogance to ourselves of a knowledge that belongs only to the boundless God. And in a way, I'm not talking tonight about needs in the full sense of the term. I'm not talking about the need to satisfy one's body with a roof over the head, a full meal, a measure of cleanliness, an absence of disease. Those are crucial. They are part of the biblical story, but they don't fit into the pattern of this week's search for wholeness in the psychological and spiritual senses. Still, there are plenty of hungers to go around. Wholeness hunger, in our day, we are learning, does call for a union of body, soul, spirit, individual, collective, nature. And we don't chop the spiritual too far apart from all the rest of them when we talk about what our hungers are. Now and then I will be on a campus speaking about the Christian faith, and after a while someone will come up, Psychology 304, 2 days into Freud, and will say, "Don't you know that religion is nothing but something that relates to the sexual and psychosexual needs of life?" Well, nothing is ever nothing but. And we have enough nothing buttery in the world, I suppose, as it is. But to say that there is a connection between faith and the psychosexual dimensions of life is to me a compliment to the faith, not an insult. And to say that to speak of God has something to do with our search for a trustworthy father, a nurturing mother, is not an insult either to fatherhood or motherhood, or to God or to faith. But it just does suggest that whole persons have a wide variety of needs connected with the spiritual. I think perhaps what I'm doing in these minutes is spending less energy on what is legitimate hunger and more on what is legitimate ministry. For we need discernment as we deal with ourselves and our needs and with others whom we would serve. And maybe that is what we in the church so often lack in our time. In my dealing with some of the intense religious groups called cults, like Jonestown, again, I will get to campus where people will say all they did was a further extension of what Christians have done when they really believe things, killed people or whatever. Where's the courage of your conviction or whatever? And what you call brainwash in the Unification Church is only a more intense version of what goes on when you gather and set up a circumstance, a Eucharist, a Southern Baptist conversion or whatever. Yes and no. There are such quantitative leaps that there can be qualitative differences, and we have to discriminate. Chess as a game and World War III as a war are both forms of conflict, but it makes considerable difference in which one you engage. And a caress and a rape are both forms of sexual activity, but it makes a good deal of difference in which you're engaging. Discrimination in the way we minister to the hungers of people. For this, I have a very simple outline at the bottom of those that were handed out to you. After three cultural possibilities and two theological alternatives tonight, we have a foursome at the bottom of the page. I draw them from a marvelous book written in 1964 by W.I. Thomas called The Unadjusted Girl. It's a study of troubled young women that has become more known for the theoretical framework that emerged than for the specific findings. Thomas there isolated what he considered to be the four fundamental desires or orientations which inspire and direct human action beyond biological necessity. I already mentioned some biological needs. You can't go long without food and drink, and you need shelter and those things. He's talking about four fundamental desires or orientations which inspire and direct human action. They are, in other words, not merely instinctual. My organism needs them to survive tomorrow. But they are part of my conscious life, my wishes, my subjective, motivational life. And they have a lot to do with some of our theological assumptions. Many others have picked up on Thomas's little list. You could find other words for it. You might take a walk tonight and try to think of a replacement for one or another. But I have so often, in the last 15 years, come back to these four that they become a kind of a hidden outline of many things I try to look for when I study ways humans deal with each other. Because obviously, each of them is rooted deeply in some theological assumptions about fundamental views of the universe, world views, which inspire indirect action. So the outline is simple enough, and I'll try to follow it simply. One more word about ministering. As I get into this, I know that living where and when we now do, two ideas immediately rush to mind. One, because of the competition in American religion, we are likely to look at this, first of all, as how can we, by mastering these, get more people to join our group or whatever. A perfectly legitimate interest, and I think it has something to do with it, and I think your evangelism committees would do well to see how your parish does with them should someone come in range of it. But I also think that we in ministry overlook the ministering to the valuable people who are already part of the Christian community. One of the nice things about our summer experience is that there's a nearby island. We have an otherwise uninhabited island, but near us is one with 441 people in winter. Almost all of them are members of an American Lutheran church or a Seaman's Mission, Evangelical Free Church, a couple of stray Roman Catholics who are ministered to every other week when the boat comes in. But I really don't know of any atheists, agnostics, or outsiders on the island, though there are some good lapsed Lutherans there. But I've often thought theoretically, what if all 441 of them were on the church rolls and were active? Ferry once a day, you aren't going to the mainland to recruit for those two churches. What if it were in that circumstance? Would the church then run out of mission? Obviously not. Those 441 people have these hungers, needs to direct their actions that are intrinsically valuable. So while we may use these as devices to discern what's out there, let's also use them as means of understanding our own families, the people near us, the people with whom we work, the staff at Holden, as you interact with each other or whatever. And the other aspect of ministering is, it's easy to read this in terms Father McBrien used at Fireside last night, only softly. That is, how can we cater to these needs? And one often ministers to needs and hungers and desires by correcting them, by questioning them, and one hopes deepening them. So we are not asking how do we get more people by peddling the word, but how do people in or out get ministered to with the sometimes hard, sometimes soft word of our God? Number one, the need for a response. You will not begin to satisfy your search for hunger, for wholeness, in a world which leaves you broken off because it is unresponsive. And so our search for wholeness demands response. Well, this is one of my own favorite words. I got to name the journal for the Lutheran Society of Worship, Music, and the Arts years ago, and when those ever so occasional issues come out, I still caress that word on the cover, response. It's at the heart of Christian worship. I haven't plugged my books this week because compared to that majestic two-volume 2975 book, it hardly seems worth bringing up, but in January there'll be a little bitty 795 called By Way of Response. On the cover there's a color picture of me looking like an adenoidal owl. But it's an attempt to carry on a life work of trying to get to the root theological categories. That little bitty book called You Are Promise. Promise seems to me a best translation of gospel in our day. Luther liked promise. And now response, it seems to me, is the other side of this. A key word. I got it from someone I already mentioned this week, Eugen Rosenstock-Huessy, who said you can write the history of learning in the West in three phrases. Credo ut intelligam, Anselm, the Christian university. Truth is divinely revealed and must be appropriated. I believe in order that I may understand. The second chapter, modern learning, modernity, comes with Descartes' cogito ergo sum, I think therefore I am. Truth is born of doubt and skepticism and critical inquiry. But Rosenstock-Huessy says there is a third with deep biblical roots. Respondeo etsi mutabor. I respond, although I will be changed. Truth is social and must be grasped in the company of others. Credo ut, in order that, is very practical. Cogito ergo, very much in direction. Respondeo etsi, although, means it may turn my life around. One of the great philosophical works of this century. Two words, all you need to know. Huber's I and Thou. Or another thinker that influences my book, for these books in this series this winter are called Life Journeys, is Gabriel Marcel, a great French existentialist turned Catholic, whose motto was esse est co esse, to be is to be with, sein ist mit sein, to be is to be with. In these four dimensions, hunger for wholeness leads me to seek a responsive God and calls for me to respond. The classic text, maybe for the whole week, in theological terms then, is Augustine's, Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. That is the satisfaction of wholeness, hunger, in the deepest theological sense. If I feel that the universe is alone, I am nothing but a part of chemical and physical forces and processes, I will not pray, I will not expect prayer to be heard. The whole Christian venture is beside the point. So that's the ground word of everything we have to say about wholeness. But, number two, we look for response in respect to nature. The Smothers Brothers some years ago had a little bit of fun with the old song, I talk to the trees, dot, 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 and they talk to the stage, and they talk to other inanimate objects, and they didn't get response naturally. And yet, is it not true that for the rest of this century, our generation is going to have to learn not to reanimate nature, but to see it, as Martin Buber calls it, in a sense, pansacramentally? That this is the order that is involved in the redemption. This broken world, to be consumed, is also the world that demands our response, and we have begun to learn, and there are experiments in these very hills, responds to our care. And if the desert is to blossom as the rose, it will be because it is responsive. And more we're learning not just to have dominion, but to live into it in a pattern of response. And anyone who, in the most meager way, by an adjustment of diet, style of living, understanding of nature, poetry, troubadourship, new understanding of the sense of wonder in the Psalms, seeing the world through children's eyes, any of these routes, has embarked on this search, they will know some measure of wholeness through a responsive and not always and only cruel and unthinking nature. We search for response in community. Any of you who've ever counseled in this room in the case of a broken marriage knows that there are just a few key words in almost every case. She didn't communicate, or he wasn't responsive in bed or at the breakfast table or wherever. My pastor wasn't responsive. Our congregation doesn't respond. Society is not responsive. The word comes again and again in every broken relationship. So if there's to be wholeness, there has to be a sense of how this occurs in community. Marcel's great word that I left with the Luther class 3 years ago, disponibilité, a French word that can't be translated, but everybody tries with saying the psychological and spiritual ability to make oneself available to others. Some of you wear that on your faces. I know to go up to you. Others of us have to work at it. We are preoccupied. We have the book under our arm. We have the agenda or whatever. I call disponibility creative schedule interruption. We usually seek it from people who are busy. We don't seek it from somebody who has nothing to do and who is not being spiritually fed by prayer or by reading. We seek it from people who are preoccupied, but they know that when they respond, they will be changed, and the same is asked of you. And a parish must be an inviting community. It must invite, and it must look inviting. It must be responsive, not necessarily by having people marked, greeter, gushing at the door. Some are ashamed of that and embarrassed by it, while others are attracted. But developing patterns of color. I told the ALC bishops this summer of a woman I met who showed me a letter from one of the most noted TV evangelists. She had tears in her eyes. She was a member of a Christian congregation because of the recognition she'd gotten She said he personally signed it, and it's a personal letter to me. I've heard his program, and he claims 20,000 letters a week. I doubt whether he saw her letter. But it did mention a goiter problem, and that she was a widow, and his letter said, "We're praying for your goiter problem, dear widow." Do I tell her that that's letter 26B, thyroid 26, widow B, push two buttons, typewriters type, stamps. The pathos that that letter was more personal recognition than she got from living, breathing people up and down the pew from her. Community of the poor, who sometimes cannot break away from each other because at least they can recognize each other when nothing else is left. Community among those who are victims of injustice, who don't seem to want what all of us in the middle classes have because they haven't any recognition beyond their own circle. It was Joe Sittner who taught me, Joe, who looks as if he never needs recognition, that all human beings, because they are creatures of a God who welcomes praise, like to be praised. And there's nothing wrong with "for you," spoken from human to human. And so with the self. Recognizing the self for me in the search for wholeness would be to discern one's identity in a context. Why care about identity, about which there are so many crises these days? It is so that I might know who I am, so I might know who you are, so we might know whom to trust and how to act. Thomas calls these motivators for action in the world. And the unrecognized self is dangerous. The totalist comes in Weimar Germany and takes the unrecognized selves and makes them great in the great Nuremberg rallies or in the war machines. And we head them off and deprive them of that possibility by recognizing them in our spouse, our staff, the people whom we would serve and the people who serve us. Number three, there is, in the search for wholeness, a basic human wish, desire, motivational impulse for new experiences. May I quote Marcel again, who gives us wonderful words for what prevents us from becoming whole. He had a word in French that I've looked up in English, and it was in the dictionary. Holden Scrabblers, save it. Crispation. Did you know it was there? When the leaf dries up in fall, that's crispation. When the snail is in the shell, that's crispation. All shriveled up in the self. And you get shriveled up in the self by never being at Holden and never hearing fresh music and never having the Eucharist done in a fresh way and never bumping into new people. Our ministry is not a search for frantic novelty. I believe all three speakers this week, by their homage to biblical tradition, to Catholicity, and I hope in my sense, tradition, are suggesting that we may often learn more about what is to be new from the very old than from the frantically novel. But there must always be fresh ways for this, our inner experience, to be made new. I like to study odds. One of my favorites is that if two people sat down to play the first 11 moves on a chessboard against each other and used all of the options, it would take more than two people. It would take all the people now alive, beginning at the time of Christ, and they wouldn't have exhausted them yet. One chessboard. You don't need a lot to get new options. The three pericopes of this Sunday falling together in strange propinquity, jostling each other and forcing newness. The words of the sermon many of you will preach this week, put together for the first time, to people who bring cares different from the ones they had last week, or different people from those who had the same cares of last week. So with our inner experience, we are in a time, I tried to say the other evening, the tightrope walker image, where people inured by overexposure to dulling experience need a personal appropriation of experience. Albrecht Ritschl was criticized in his attack on pietism for having set, quote, a priori limits on what we are allowed to experience as Christians. Peter Berger put it in modern language. He calls sociologists, anthropologists, theologians, professors, his kind and mine, reality policemen who walk around telling you what's going to be allowed in a way of experience and knowing right away if it's inauthentic or authentic. And he said, whenever the reality policemen carry too big a nightstick and enforce this line too rigidly, the people smuggle in the gods in plain brown wrappers. And that's perhaps where we get some of the extravagance. In the secular city era, when we told people there was not to be any more meditation or
metaphysics or mysticism or myth or mystery or magic in the world. All the M's right there. Came around with the most extravagant versions of them we've known in many centuries. Smuggled in plain brown wrappers. And the Christian Church is a discriminating agency. Not every experience, the witch at Endor, is considered legitimate. But there's a far broader range than we often think. Experience of God, the hunger for wholeness, of the endless and boundless God. Our prayers, have we really reached the limits? Were there not tears in more eyes than one this morning during intercession? Spoken, can we teach such eloquence of heart's care in our parishes, in our other circles, so we can have that kind of experience? It is always new when someone new is prayed for in a new circumstance. Robert Coles, the Harvard psychiatrist, adult convert to Christianity, says that no one will come a second time to Christian worship if they do not there have a sense of the presence of God. There are plenty of other places to get all the other things worship has, but will there be at Eucharist, in the way we read the scriptures, in the way we speak our prayers, this sense of the presence of God, which is the new experience that people hunger for? Now and then, some of us, I'm sure PLU people and others, now and then people like I get backstage before a concert by one of the greats, Isaac Stern, Yitzhak Perelman, Vladimir Horowitz, somebody who's been around 40 and 50 years. And just to make music, they pace, they string themselves up the way they string the violin strings till everything is near the breaking point. And I am a guest in many a sacristy before the service as he douses a cigarette, looks up the text, and strolls in. The sense of the presence of God? I think we can take lessons from the people who string themselves tight to be sure that they are not in the way of the God who would break through our very fallible grammar, our unfinished sermons, which they are for all of us at all times. For new experiences in nature, need we say much in a week at Holden Village? It's new for those of you who live here year-round. It's new for us who get here too seldom. Children have it, know it, the underside of the leaf. Cartoon recently, child reaching up to parent and saying, "What's behind the sky?" And, "What's behind what's behind the sky?" And parent saying, "Have you finished your breakfast?" The Native Americans have taught us something in nature of new experience. The urbanite, craving this exposure, knows something new. I think we'll learn most in the struggle to understand how technology and nature relate in the years ahead, which will demand the best brain power of our nation, I hope in a Christian context. For there, too, we will seek wholeness. Community. The alien, the boat person, the victim of injustice, the aged, the young, the middle-aged, the mid-career crisis people, the congregation, the people in the marriage. Not all of them seeking frantic novelty. Experience out of continuity with everything done before. Our family has from time to time gone to churches where the minister will say, "Today we're going to do things a little different." And we do everything different. And after 4 or 5 weeks, it's teenagers who say, "Couldn't we just go back to our old place?" Paul Preiser, the psychologist at Menninger, says he can picture at the end of this century, when the last sanctuary is covered by the last cobwebs, the parents saying to the kids, "Let's go to the park, that's where the balloons are. We're going to have a clown ministry, we're going to do this, we're going to do that." And the kids say, "Oh gee, just for once, couldn't we go brush the cobwebs away, turn on the organ again and do it?" There has to be a creative interplay between the two, but within the context of the familiar, there can occur crispation, drying up, getting inside the shell. But community breaks that open. Let there be the kiss of peace. The new experience of the self, breaking through that crispation. That's why we need retreat and day off and the like. And finally, security. Modernity hit hardest at security, if you heard me the other night. Once upon a time there was authority because everyone near us held to the same symbols and doctrines, one steeple in the town, and when the bell rang, it signaled one deity above. Today, steeples and storefronts and mosques and shrines and temples and newsstands and television channels all bidding what happens to authority. Even the secularizer knows that. Hannah Arendt, in a great passage that I like to quote, says that now the groundwork of the world seems to have shifted so that everything seems equally true and everything can shift and everything can become anything tomorrow. But even in such a world, she says, it does not deprive us of the responsibility of providing that kind of measure of security or care that will make the world an attractive place for ourselves and for those in generations to come. If that can be said in the world of high humanism, it seems to me we have much more to say in the context of the prophetic word of God. And so our search for wholeness will lead us to measures of security in God. Here, discrimination, discernment is very important. Never are we promised all the answers to all our questions. Habakkuk says, why at the beginning of the book and the end of the book? And take away the nice little ending of Job and get it straight, and you'll find Job and his people busy with the why. And that's near the end of the shouts from the cross. We soften that by reminding ourselves it's a quotation from a triumphant psalm, but it was, as Moltmann reminds us, that moment in history when once one was God forsaken. And yet, he is risen, he lives, the new creation has begun, the word is spoken anew, afresh. All the stories that didn't make sense begin to make stories, and Martin Luther is said to have scratched in front of him, baptizatus sum, I am baptized, and thus had the security he needed in the face of doubt, temptation, or whatever. Justification by faith for him didn't reach only into the moral life of sin, but into the intellectual life of doubt. God justifies me in spite of my ignorances, my inabilities. I am adopted, a child, I have the run of the place, that's secure. And though I've known all the other options, I take a second look at the original word. My colleague Paul Ricoeur says that as children we have a primal naivete about the world. We just believe everything. They tell us those stories and we've not heard any others, and we believe the authorities who tell them, our parents. And then we pass through the crisis of interpretation and criticism, and we want to dismiss them all, and we feel cheated. And the only possibility for faith is what he calls then a second navte, in which we look with original freshness at that authority that gives us the measures of security we need. Nature, how much security do we get? Volcanoes, famine, seiches, tidal waves, earthquakes. There's no promise in the gospel that nothing in nature will be against us. Nature participating in our brokenness, and we, in our search for wholeness, having to relate to it. Though responsibly we can relate to nature, people have long put up shelters in the midst of it and shelter belts and learned how to terrace the fields and to live with it and to give some measure of security. And if that doesn't give us more, it at least gives us an imaging of the larger style. Security and community. Has there ever been such a sense of instability in our country as now? Where is community? What has happened to our civil sense? Who knows and who cares and who hopes for who is elected to our offices? And yet we know around the world, again Ricoeur, that life has goods, institutions, and values. And the world, we heard yesterday, has four times the goods it needs to feed us all. It is the institutions that are in the way. And the Christian church is an institution that can be in the way, or it can help people in meeting their hungers. We can desert them, we can deny them, we can betray them, or we can take at least the first cautious steps of knowing and doing and sharing community and providing for our children and our young for each other and our aged in their magical relations to the young, where the chemistry is best. That kind of security we need for that day, which is all we are asked to ask for and all we're promised. Have no anxiety about tomorrow. And the self, maybe the truly secure selves are those who have perspective on themselves and a measure of humor about themselves. The grim and grinding, secure person with the granaries full has the soul taken. The people who write the books about making the killings in real estate someday lose it all. Perspective on oneself. I've seen invincible security in Pope John 23rd, who once said that all his life he sought answers and security. As a young man, he always knew where to go. They said, go to the priest. And he would get answers. But if not, they'd say, then go to the bishop. Good chance this week. Well, then I became a bishop. I'd been a priest. I'd been a layperson. Now I'm a bishop. And still there were burdens I had to carry. Well, then go to the archbishop. That was nice. The archbishop knew more, had more spiritual depth. And I became an archbishop. So they said, go to the cardinals. And I went to the cardinals. And then one day I'm elected pope. And the other night, he said, I was lying in bed, and I had a problem too big for myself to carry. So I thought, oh, I can't wait till morning comes. I must consult the Pope. And I thought, my God, I am the Pope. So I said, I consulted the Holy Spirit in prayer and slept well. This is the self that, at the pinnacle, has the perspective of a profound security. He's taken the measure of the cramping borders of existence and can smile in what he sees. In Bonhoeffer's terms, such a person does not let success turn to pride or despair to failure. The search for wholeness is something that is best symbolized by baptism, the act which is both an instrument and a sign of the fact that God already has encompassed us completely in all of his fullness and wholeness, and we have a life by grace through which to grow into it. And the Lord's Supper is a seal upon that. And the best news I have all week is that's just ahead. Thank you.